Have your Bibles turned to Ephesians chapter 2. We are in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying this for a little bit. Kind of give you a quick brief overview. I try to do this a little bit every Sunday so that we kind of remember our place, and that when we study a section of the Bible, that you understand the context. It's not so much what I think it might mean. I have to preach what the writer's trying to say, which is what the Holy Spirit means, because he put it together. And so we have seen in the whole theme of this book, basically, the key verse in chapter 1, verse 3, is that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And because of those riches that we have in Jesus Christ, they translate out in chapters 4, 5, and 6 into a certain walk or a certain type of a demeanor, a conduct that we participate in because of that. So when you talk about walking as a Christian, it starts with your head. It's what you understand yourself to be in Christ. And so when he starts this off in the first three chapters, he talks about our spiritual possessions in Christ that runs all the way through, really, the first chapter. But the latter part of the first chapter is this prayer that he has, starting in verse 15, for enlightenment. But this whole idea of enlightenment is built upon our possessions in Christ that we have from the Father, from the Son, and from the Spirit. And you can see this in your Bibles. You can see at the very end in verse 6 and verse 12 and 14, there's this little phrase, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so he's deliberately making a point of trying to address the persons of the Trinity and how they have all come together in this spiritual possessions that we have. It leads him up to this prayer for enlightenment. That's why he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And we looked at basically the breakdown of that, the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, as we saw a little bit in Psalm 68 today. And then this power toward us who believe. And then we kind of broke all that down last week. Now, when we get down into chapter 2 here, that's going to run through all the way through the section on our spiritual possession in Christ. We're going to get this point here that we're raised and seated on the throne. This is going to be the first 10 verses. He's going to show how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then God came, visited the morgue, raised us up, made us alive, and then now we're seated with him in the heavenly places. So we're not just seated on the throne with Christ, but we're reconciled and set in the temple. That'll be the last half of chapter 2, 11 through 22. So the point of both of these little sections, before we get to the second prayer of enablement, just like it was for enlightenment, is that what Paul does here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is he really wants to drive home this whole idea of our history. See, in chapter 1, he just brings out all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then he prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. But then when he gets to chapter 2, all of a sudden, and you see this many times, the psalmist will do this. The psalmist, instead of just, you know, preaching doctrine or getting out there and telling you, okay, this is what the law says, or this is, you know, the attributes of God, what they'll do is they'll say some things about God, and then they'll start talking about our history with God. And so this is what Paul's doing in chapter 2, because he'll start off in verse 1. Now, we're just going to cover the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We're not going to go through all 10. But what I want you to see, though, is how this thing breaks down. And, of course, you know me. I'm going to put the little outline up here for you. The verses we're going to be looking at this morning, this is going to be the verses we look at, okay? But in light of the whole thing, I can kind of shrink this. Maybe you can see it. Verse 4 starts where he really wants to go. Here's this contrast of this is what you formerly were, all the bad news. And then he gets into the good news, but God comes in, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous sermon, but God. Because God's always, but God. God comes in and interrupts everything, which is good. And then we see exactly what he did. And here's this whole idea of, you know, being made alive together with Christ, because he's going to talk about all this deadness that we have. All this is going to be, it's the autopsy report I'm going to be bringing you today about your condition before God, okay? And so, but Paul does this for a reason, because if he doesn't draw this big black background, then it's not going to be appreciated here in the foreground of how great his mercy and love and things of this by which he loved us, okay? So he doesn't start with this. He starts with this. He starts with the bad news. So what we're going to be looking at today is these first three verses, and is basically what's on the toe tag of the corpse in the mortuary, okay? So if you'll notice, he says right off the bat, he says in verse 1, and you Gentiles, basically, I put the Gentiles in because he says you. Now you need to understand something about this you here. And the reason why I put Gentiles here is because he's going to define you by defining we. See, why does he change pronouns here in verse 3? Because he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. One sentence, verse 1 and verse 2. Then he gets to verse 3, among them we too. Who's the we? Well, it's the Gentiles here. It's we too. In other words, he's basically saying, because Paul has a background of being what? From the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Jew. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And so when he writes to the church at Ephesus and he says you, he could be saying you Ephesians. Got it. But when he says we too, he's trying to bring out the point saying, hey, we didn't have a free pass when it came to total depravity, total inability. When it came to the morgue, we shared a morgue with you guys, you Gentiles. And so that's what I think the we means, even though he doesn't define the pronoun. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of you Gentiles. See, even as the rest. So I'm kind of defining some of these pronouns here because sometimes you can get lost in the shuffle with the pronouns if you're not careful with them, because you'll think they modify something else when they really don't. So here's how Paul describes the conditions of the Ephesians. Now, he does this because, as we said, he's going to set up verse 4 through 10 on how great this regeneration be made us alive. You see, so when he, in fact, when he does get to verse, I think it's, is it verse 5? Yeah, where he says, here's that word again on being dead, where, because he's going to mention it one more time and say, even when we were dead in our transgressions, see, his rich in mercy, great love, which he loved us, even when we were there, even when we were in the morgue, dead in our transgressions. Now, what we need to figure out a little bit here, and I'm kind of taking you down the road on this whole subject in verses 1 through 3, and this isn't that hard to figure out, but somehow, way, shape, form, you're going to run across a lot of Christians out there that do not believe we are really dead in trespasses and sins. Now, so let's kind of clear up the air a little bit. When he says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he's not saying that we're physically dead. You're seeing me up here. I'm not physically dead. I'm not in the ground yet. So I am alive, okay? But he's talking about a spiritual condition here, a spiritual condition. And it's interesting, he just doesn't say, okay, we were dead, we were alienated from God, but now, you know, he jumps into verse 4 or something. Now, he's going to spend a little time talking about this alienation from God. And I got to tell you, the way he describes this and breaks this down is frightening. Look at all the different factors that are working against you. If you're not a Christian, this is what's written on your toe tag. Because you're dead. You're not wounded. Okay? You're in the morgue. You're not in the doghouse. You're in the morgue. Which means, doghouse, you can whimper and be sorry and this and that, whatever, but you got life. But in the morgue, that's it. You're slid into one of those deals and close the doors, refrigerated, and there it is. They got your name on the toe tag, they got maybe the condition or whatever else, and somebody else wants to pull you out and do an autopsy or analyze you, has a little bit of information on you. But you're not going anywhere. You're not doing anything. When it comes to the whole idea of life in God, you're dead. So as he goes to describe this, notice how he describes the death. He says, in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but when you start looking at these things and you break them down, you see how they fit underneath one another, in which you formerly walked. You don't walk this way anymore. You're not dead anymore. This was former life. But notice, they're alive, formerly walked. Talk about the living dead. Here it is. Walked, dead. There they are. And we're among the dead all the time. We walk among the dead. You used to be one of them. Talk about the zombie apocalypse. There's your verse for it right here. They walk among the dead, in which you formerly walked. So this is a conduct. This is how people act. This is how people think. This is how people, you know, speak. And notice, it's according to the course of this world. Now, why does he put this in? And why does he say according to the prince of the power of the air? Because this is coordinated. There's a reason why you're, when you walk, and you walk in such a way that exposes your deadness and trespasses and sins, it's a prescribed walk. You're a bowling ball going down the lane, and there's bumper pads on the gutters. You're designed to get down and hit the pins, and it's going in one direction. So everybody who comes into this world on a pre-programmed course. And guess who's in charge of the course? The prince of the power of the air. Now, it's interesting, he puts in air. What's air mean? That somehow if I go off to Mars, that somehow he's not there because there's no air on Mars or something? No, it's a phrase, think about it, when we say there's excitement in the air. It basically means kind of like the atmosphere. It means that you can't go anywhere, without there being the influence of this prince of has the authority. It's not just he's into science with atmosphere. He's just saying it's permeated everywhere. You can't go to Antarctica and get away from this. Okay? And so when he says this, and notice how he describes this prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons. And how do you describe these sons? Of disobedience. He didn't say working in the lost. He describes the lost. Sons of disobedience. They do not obey God. Now this is how he describes the Gentiles, because he's going to talk about the Jews in just a second. And we can see this in greater detail in Romans chapter 1. I mean, there are many, many descriptors that he brings out about the lost. I'll just give you a few beyond this little section here. He says in Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah now, chapter 17, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That in our being born in transgression, born in we're dead. Think about it. People, when you're born spiritually, you're stillborn. You come into this world physically, and you come into this world legally as a sinner. I think it was was it Sproul? I think it was Sproul that made a statement I thought was pretty good. If I can find that real quick. I like how he worded it. He said, he says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Basically, breaking this down, he says it's a causal point. Our practice does not make up our legal status. It's our legal status that makes up our practice. So basically, put a couple adjectives in here. We are not legally sinners because we practice sin. We practice sin because we are legally sinners. So the legality of who you are, your status before God, your title, legal title before God when you come into this world is one of sinner. And as a result of that, you begin to practice the outflow of your legal status. You practice that sin. Why? How can that be? Because that doesn't seem fair. You got people that'll talk like that. Well, he lays this out in Romans chapter 5. One man sins, Adam. So everybody that comes from Adam comes into the world legally as a sinner. Now, God set it up that way so that the second Adam comes on the scene and everybody who comes from him legally comes in to the kingdom of heaven as a son, not a sinner. And legally, if you're a son, then guess what? What you're going to practice. You can't help it. You're going to practice everything of sonship. You're going to be conformed to the image of his son, and you're going to obey, you're going to trust, you're going to follow, like the songs we sing, trust and obey. That is in your heart to do. 1 John 3:9, you do not have a sin factory in your inner man anymore because you've been born again. You are now legally a son, and you will now practically practice being a son. It's not that hard to see the parallel. The parallel is when I'm in Adam, I was born physically, born as a sinner. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sin. And you know this if you're a mom. You don't have to teach your kids how to lie. Well, son, don't you want to lie like the rest of the kids? The kids out here lie and steal and cheat and whine and pitch fits and stuff like that. I got to teach my kid how to pitch a fit. He hadn't pitched his first fit yet, and I got to go out here and teach. You don't have to do that. You'll teach him to tie his shoes. You'll teach him to have manners. You'll teach him how to hold a fork. Left to himself, he'll just eat with his hands. and throw food across the table. That's just what they do. See, legally, he comes into the world thinking the black hole mentality, everything's about me. It's all about me. And that's why he says in the second verse here, this whole idea, we too, in the lust of our flesh, indulging, see, lack of control, indulging the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So here's this whole idea here in verses 1 and 2. This is when you're born, you have an enemy here who runs and rules your life according to a philosophy that runs according to the course of this world. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end is a way of death. When you get on the street and you street preach, you get out there and you hand out tracts and you start talking to people and you ask them the most basic of all questions, and you've heard me say this before. 10 minutes after you die, tell me what's going to happen to you. And you know something, everybody's got an answer. And you know what the answer is going to be? What's right in their own eyes. This is what I think should be 10 minutes after I die, and I'm going to give you now my philosophy. I'm going to give you now what's going to take place. You ask them for any kind of shred of evidence of how do you know that's what's going to take place, and they hadn't even thought past the first domino to answer that question. They go to school, they study all this science to ask all those kind of questions about origin and process and conclusions and stuff like that, but can't do one question beyond that question to say, how do I know that's true? To see the dead ends on their axiom, which is themselves. Well, because I want it to be true. So, hence, guess what? I pronounce you true. You think that's not dead? That's dead. And everybody's fitted to run that course. And this guy makes sure it happens. There's a guy back in the 14th century, Raynald III. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that. The guy comes up in illustrations all the time in sermons. Raynald's a kind of an interesting fellow. He had a brother named Edward, and Edward and him didn't get along to the point where they went to war with one another. He was a duke, and his younger brother Edward beat him in battle. And so instead of killing him or exiling him to, you know, some faraway place or whatever, he decided what he would do. He built, this is his prison. He built his brother a prison. And this prison was a compound that was on the castle grounds. And so Raynald, Cassius they would call him. Cassius in Latin means fat. Raynald must have been over 400 pounds. And so he built the castle around him. And this is the entrance and exit of the door. What his brother would do, servants would come in, and they said, look, this is my brother. He's royalty. I'm going to feed him with the best food that I eat off my table. If I'm eating it, my brother's eating it. And they fed him the best of the foods that they could. There's not a door here. These aren't bars that block this. But he had free access through the windows, through the doors to leave anytime he wanted. Raynald lived in that castle for 10 years and never could get out. 400 pounds can be hard to fit through that door. And so they said, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Here you are, you're confining to this, you know, prison in this narrow space where you can't fit through. And then you feed him the best of all the foods. But that's exactly what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That's you. And his brother said, I'm not being cruel. I'm not bolting him into the door. Anytime he wants to leave that prison, he can leave. Just walk through the door and leave. Problem with Raynald was Raynald. It wasn't Edward, it was Raynald. And so many times what people have done with that story, because it shows that, that's Raynald's responsible to lose the weight to fit through the door. Makes sense. But when you go back to our text in Ephesians, what do we find? When you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you walk according to the course of this world, and the cook's here that cooks all this food for you is going to make sure you eat this food, you ain't getting out. And you love that food and you're dead and you have no interest in getting out because you don't see it as a prison. It's a whole different perspective to your deadness. It's not Reynold. Reynold's easy. You can look in there and say, well, you know, if he just kind of grits his teeth and maybe it gets a, you know, a good CrossFit trainer to come in and kind of work him out, he can kind of, yeah. Sure, right. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because when you have a corpse that's in the side of the prison, you're not going to have anybody exercise it. But they kind of, once again, kind of break this down. So not only is it, does it say that we're held in captivity to this, and that we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but we even have God against us. By nature, children of wrath. Now notice, he doesn't say by election, because he said in chapter 1 that we were by what? In love, he predestined us to adoption, see? In love, he predestined us. But when you come on this scene, by nature, you're under the wrath of God. Now think about that. You got God working two emotions at the same time on Jay before Jay becomes a Christian. He's elect before the foundation of the world, so there's love toward Jay. That's never going to go away. But when Jay's on the scene, and legally he's born under the wrath of God because he's a sinner, and he starts sinning, by nature, he's a child of wrath. So God's got wrath against him legally and even practically for what he's practicing, but it doesn't have the last word for Jay. The affection that has the last word for Jay, I'm picking on Jay here, is God's love. Now for lost people who are going to die in their sins and go to hell, it's just the reverse. They come on into this world under the wrath of God, and the overriding affection is going to be toward of God toward them is that they are sinning. My justice is being thwarted. My anger is going to arise. And so the smaller affection of God toward that sinner is going to be one of goodness and kindness and patience, as it says in Romans 9. Until the day he dies, and then he feels the full effect of the justice of God. So you need to understand that God can have more than one affection toward a creature at a given time. Kind of like that hourglass I would bring up. You have sands that fall through and sands that collect. Storing up wrath, there's wrath that God has, but then there's also patience up here toward a person. So God's having patience, goodness, kindness to keep them alive and fed and sane and healthy and things of this sort. But yet at the same time, there's another affection of God's that's growing at the bottom, which is his wrath and indignation and fury, it says in Romans 2. Both are in play at the same time. And every day it goes on, one increases more than the other. Same thing with you. We said, well, God's love is everlasting and God's love never changes. That's true. And practically, you're going to see it increase in your life in his discipline of you, in his showing you his compassions towards you, his forbearance, all these things towards you. And it's not like, well, his wrath is decreasing. His wrath was taken away at the cross. So he has no wrath toward his children. But as we get closer to that day where we're going to appear before the Lord, as it says in the scriptures, that's precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. It's kind of like he's counting down the days. But that's because we're saved. Here on the screen, this is what it looks like in the morgue. And so not only do you have this spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. So think about it. Well, are you saying every lost person is demon-possessed? Yeah. Possessed, working in the sons of disobedience. And what does that possession look like? Disobedience. That's what it looks like. Your children have the spirit of this world, of this prince, guiding him according to this course he's supposed to be, this philosophy, to disobey God. I don't care if he's one day old, 10 years old, whatever it might be. That's what he comes in onto the scene with. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Now you know this, and you know what you're up against. Left to himself, these desires of his, lust, desire, same Greek word, lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, mind, all it's going to do is what? He's going to want to indulge them all the time. It's like the people that leave a bowl of candy out on the front porch for Halloween. You know how many Halloweeners get a chance to get to that bowl? One, the first guy. And he dumps it in his bag, and then he goes on. Because he indulges that. It's there for the taking. Well, why'd you do that? Because I could, and he will. That's a lot of people's philosophy. Because I can. Oh, so you're going to do it because you can't? Yep. That's what I do. Now, he's going to say a little bit later on in Ephesians 4, he's going to describe these Gentiles again in chapter 4. And he says, do not walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. He's going to describe how Gentiles walk. Same thing here. Futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. See, no life, they're dead. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with covetousness or with greediness. This is what they do. Romans 1. They live for their senses, their desires, and the more you give yourself over to them, the more they're going to build like a muscle. And the more that muscle builds in the realm of sensuality, the deeper and darker it goes in Romans 1. It doesn't go up, it goes down. They pass animals on the way down. To the point that when they get around in other people in their culture, they become cheerleaders for one another, it says. A depraved mind. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We see that with kids. You leave a kid to themselves, that's exactly what's going to take place. Sometimes you can hear about them in foster homes or something to this effect. They bring in somebody off the street, somebody, and all of a sudden they come into an environment that they're not used to getting, you know, this, that, whatever, done, and it's quite a struggle. You're going to have a battle for the first, you know, few months if you're trying to put your foot down on things. Now, this is how I'm going to do this. This has to be done. And you got to spend a lot of time with them because they ain't used to it. They don't want to have their... Kind of like a horse, breaking a horse in with the bridle and everything. It's going to have to do a lot of bucking and trying to throw the rider off. I get that. That's exactly what's going to take place. But simply because even if you could get them to obey, because out of fear, they're still sons of disobedience. Because this is what works in them, and this is the course that they readily want to run to. And when it comes to the things of God, every man does what's right in his own eyes, and they all think they're not under the wrath of God. Of course, God ain't going to be mad at me. Of course not. So, lastly, kind of follow up a little bit on this. The people that oppose this, now you got Christians out there that have a problem. Some of them have a problem. It's a misconception of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Let me tell you what we're not saying, okay? We're not saying a person can be as sinful as they can possibly be. We're not saying everybody who grows up is going to do all the crimes and all the sins that possibly is in the lexicon. It doesn't mean that. When a person is totally depraved and they're dead in trespasses and sins, there might be some sins and some trespasses they never even commit in this life. It just means kind of like a car when it's totaled, it's non-functional. The purpose of the car is that it's non-functional and it has to go to the junkyard. I mean, the radio might still work halfway good in it, but it's not functional by way of what it's designed to do. Not everybody's a Hitler. And then even if you look at Hitler, he probably had some, you say, redeeming qualities. Maybe he loved his mother or something. You know, he had something like that, like anybody else. But when you think of Hitler, you think of, yeah, that's a pretty bad guy. And we get it, and we understand that. So the first misconception about this whole idea of being dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean that you practice every kind of sin and trespass under the sun. It doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that a person can't do what seems to be good to other people. For example, I could be lost. I could be a lost Jew and still go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, which is required by every male, and still be lost. Now, technically, I'm obeying one of the commands of God. Well, there you go. He's obeying one of the commands of God. He must be saved. No, not at all. How can that be? Because like the text says, all of our deeds are like filthy rags. It wasn't done in faith, and it wasn't done for God's glory. Think about this. Because, once again, you're going to find a lot of pushback from Christians saying, wait, are you telling me that lost people out there can't do anything good? And notice, I didn't say couldn't do anything good in the sense of maybe helping a fellow man or maybe doing something, you know, beneficial over here financially or do something over here where they help somebody across the road. Didn't say that. It's good in the sight of God. And when you say good in the sight of God, that means, as you're going to see a little bit later on in verse 10, where he talks about we're so bad, we have to be created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, created. He's not trying to get us out of the doghouse here. We're in the morgue. Okay, so he's not just raising us up. He has to create from nothing because we have no good works. There are none that do good, it says in Romans chapter 3. None, zero. None seek after God. Yeah, but this person seems to be doing something good. And he might be doing something beneficial to another person, but it's not good in the sight of God. Why? Think about it. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Now, if this guy's going to please God with a good work, and he's dead, how's he going to be able to do this? Let's pretend this dead corpse, we're going to get the guy on Weekend at with Bernie or whatever. What is that guy dead flying around some sort of, you know, it's an old show where he's dead and he's a corpse and they, you know, have him waving and all this other stuff. We're going to have this guy doing that. He has to have faith. And it's impossible to please God without faith. Where is he going to get the faith? Well, a little bit later on this paragraph, it's going to say faith is a gift of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And things that are not done in faith, according to Romans 14, is sin. So you have to do things by faith if you're going to please God. And lost people don't have the capacity to believe God. They don't see him as authoritative and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as it says in Hebrews 11. So how are they going to do any good work? In the sight of God. See, that's why when we say men are dead in trespasses and sins, one of the things we're not saying is that they can't do good things as men define good. But they cannot do anything good as God defines good. Okay? Your child might obey you in something. You say, that's very good. Thank you. It's very good. But you got folks, theologians, they can't get past this concept and say, well, of course they can do good things. In fact, when I was researching this, of course, if you type in Google, total depravity, and press enter, the first 10 to 15 web links are going to be the heresy of total depravity, the evilness of Calvinism and total inability and things of this sort. And of course, I went through a couple of those sites. Okay, let me see what this guy's got. And of course, they all come down to the same thing. They hate this idea that men are dead in trespasses and sins. Because if you really are dead in trespasses and sins, and you really are in the morgue, then all of the action has to be done, as we're going to see next week in verse 4 on down. God's got to come and do something. And so they just think that's so wrong. I mean, we have to be... I mean, that just seems so unjust toward God. So they're trying to rescue God. I mean, you got a hand. Most religious people, if you really dissect what they believe, which is wrong in their theology, they have a pretty good motive. Their motive is, well, I can't serve a God like that because you're making God into a monster. See, they don't want to make God into a monster. Who wants to make God into a monster? Raise of hands, who wants to make God into a monster? Nobody does. Got it. But God's not a monster. He's just a monster in their eyes. Because they see somehow as God's being unjust. And so anyway, he says, this false, I'm quoting from one of these websites. This false doctrine is better called total inability. It is false to the scriptures because every person is able to seek and find God by reading the Bible. Particularly the New Testament for themselves. I'm just reading what he's saying. And Romans 3 says none seek after God. But yet this guy says, if you read your Bible, that equals seeking God. And this is where he gets it. He says, and this side proves that you can read and you can seek God. Because God tells us in the Gospel of John that whoever reads it may be saved. This epistle, John 20, verse 31. So if you read it so you can be saved, kind of like, you know, John writes his Gospel so that if you can read it, he equates it that if you read it, you're going to be saved. Wow. Just read it and you're saved. Kind of like a magic trick or something. Well, he goes on down, and he makes a statement. He says, quoting how, you know, the fool says there is no God, and, you know, men seek after God. And he says, does anyone have the gall to suggest that God would command or even encourage what he very well knew man could not do? Yeah, we have the gall, and God does it. He commands men to do what they cannot do. Now, does that seem unjust to you? Well, yeah, if you start with yourself. Think of the most simplest and the greatest commandment. You know what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now, is that a necessary command? I mean, is God commanding men to go to Mars and get Mars rocks and bring them back home? Well, that would be impossible to do. But this command isn't impossible like that. It's mandatory. God has to give men that command. For men not to have that command from God lessens the glory of God. Can you imagine God saying, you don't have to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, but throw me some scraps or whatever you can do. Give me your best shot. See, that's when you start from men, that's how they see God commanding us with that command. God can't command us with that kind of command. He's got to command us with the full force of what it means for him to be glorious. So here's a command. According to him, God can't give those kind of commands. Here's a command God's given for us all to obey. And none of us have obeyed it. And can't. When you're in the morgue, and you're following the course of this world, indulging these desires down here, and under the wrath of God, and you need faith to be able to trust and obey, right? And that has to come and be crafted by the Holy Spirit in your heart. How in the world are you going to do that? Well, for him, God can't do that. Because you see, that would be unjust for God to do that. To give a command that you couldn't obey. And so see, now they're up and they have a big conundrum. Now their back's against the wall with their own theology. Because when they're left to themselves, see, this is what happens when you confront them, and this is mostly religious people, not pagan people, with every theologian doing what's right in his own eyes. Every culture doing what's right in his own eyes. Every man doing what's right. See, they've got a crafted religion that centers around man, and he's really not dead. So he can do all these things for God, and God tells him. And then, you know, if he doesn't do them, well, then okay, it's on him. It's not on God. Because we can't have God being the last domino that falls. We can't have God being the ultimate cause of where men go, heaven or hell. Can't have that. Doesn't fit my religion. And we're going to do what's right in the eyes of me. And this is the kind of God I have to. I can't serve a God like that. I've had many people tell me, I can't serve that kind of God. I said, I know, because you're in this other religion. Your religion isn't going to let you serve this God. You're in another philosophy course. And that philosophy course is taught by this Spirit. And it's causing you to disobey. And you're angry with me because I'm bringing it out. And I'm telling you, God's angry with you. Because at the end of the day, you indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. And here's the mind part for the wayward theologians. And look, I used to be in this. I know. And so the answer to this is something called prevenient grace. Big technical term. And all that basically means is that when God does a work in somebody, he doesn't really born them again, you know, give them new life. Like it's going to say in verse 4 and 5 later on. He makes them savable. He gets them to the state where they're kind of, well, not in the morgue anymore, but in the doghouse. He moves them to the doghouse. Now, once they're in the doghouse, now they got free will and they can choose either God or choose the devil, whatever. None of that's found in the Bible. But it's the lengths men will go to justify their system, to keep themselves in control and not come to the horrible realization that, wow, if God doesn't do something, I'm going to follow the dictates of my heart. And not just follow them, I'm going to indulge them. I'm not going to fight against this Spirit. I like what he's doing. He's moving me down the course. And I'm going to defend myself and say how God's behind all of this. I'm going to deceive myself. There's a way that seems right to man. And in the end, it's the way of death. He's got to defend and hide all this and call all this something else. Remember 2 Corinthians 4. We saw that on Wednesday night. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who are perishing. He blinds them to this fact. This is their condition. You see that as your condition and you believe that's your condition, then you find yourself fighting against this Spirit and this course. I don't want to indulge these things and have God angry with me. I want to get right with God. Put to death the deeds of the body in Romans 8. But those in the flesh cannot please God, are hostile to God. He doesn't say, he's not prescribing, he's not saying, hey, okay, guys, I'm going to tell you something now. This is what I need you to do. He's describing, this is who you are. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You don't bounce between the morgue and the throne room. He doesn't say, here's my son, come eat at my table. I got to go, Dad, I got to go back to the morgue. I'm in the flesh now. No, you don't go back dead in your sins. That's what it means to be in the flesh. See, flesh, dead. We're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. Those who have the mindset of the flesh do the things of the flesh. You don't have that anymore if you're a Christian. You have the mindset of the Spirit, which means if you do some of those things which you formerly used to do, this Spirit here is lying to you, trying to get you to disobey by believing a lie, which is what they do. That's what they do. The only way they make you sin is lie to you. And you listen to that. Kind of like you did to Adam and Eve in the garden. We talked about this before. So once again, just kind of running through some of the depravity that men have to try to justify this and call this something else, doesn't surprise us. That's why you'll see men in doing what's right in their own eyes. They'll defend this thing theologically and say, well, it's not as bad as it sounds. We still, since I can make choices, then somehow, since I can make choices, I'm somehow alive and I'm not really dead. We got two dogs and they both can make choices and they never are going to choose to eat lettuce. I'll put lettuce on the floor all day long. They're not going to eat lettuce because every choice is what? Tied to a nature. This isn't hard. God's choices are tied to Him. Hello. Angels' choices are tied to the angelic natures. Demons' choices are tied to demons. Your choice is tied to you. How do you make your choices? So if I'm a Christian and I make choices based upon the Spirit, leading me out from a spirit of slavery, it says in Romans 8, and I have a spirit of adoption, and I'm a son by which I cry out, Abba, Father, and that's my new nature. If I find myself sinning, it's not coming from my nature. I've been lied to. I'm making a choice to believe a lie, but I'm being lied to. And that's the only way I can do those things. Now, it's important to know that. Why? Because you don't have two natures. You have one, but you got a lot of other creatures with a different nature, and they're attacking you with their nature, saying, you got to listen to me. You got to listen to me. You got to listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to this. This is what you want. Do this. Do this. Having you size up things and see something in some sort of exaggerated sense or exaggerated injustice or justice or whatever to make you not see reality, to depend on the Word of God. And people who do that for a living are dead in trespasses and sins. You're not. That's why he says, but God, gets into verse 4. Even when we were dead like this, God wasn't waiting on you to do something different. He came into the morgue and said, live, get out. He's the one, and his words carry life and carry authority. And when he says live, you live. Just like every lost person on the planet, one day he's going to talk to them in the grave and say, rise, appear before me. To give an account. And you know something? They're going to hear that. And they're going to come before Him. And not think what they can do about it. And they're going to have to give an account of what they did in the body. And they're going to realize for the first time, wow, yeah, it all depends upon what God does, huh? Yeah, because this is the condition of men. This is the condition of your kids. This is the condition of the people you try to witness to, and they can't hear you. And this is why they don't hear you. When you talk about Christ, you're getting in the way of what they're indulging in. They're stuffing their face, okay, with food, and you're trying to talk to them about the bread of life. Sorry, I'm eating to them the bonbons of, you know, of the world. And so they have no place in their palate for the bread that you're trying to offer them, the sweetness, the honey of the Word. Too busy eating the things of the, well, what the Bible calls dog returning to his vomit. They eat on that stuff. That's what they eat. You look at it and should say, you know, I used to crave that. Not anymore. Mm-mm. I know what that is. I know where that originates from. I know who cooks that meal. And I'm not going to go down that road and eat that food anymore. Now, he's setting this up in the first three verses for one reason. When he gets to verse 4, you're going to see when God does a work and makes us alive, he delivers us from all of that. I'm not dead in my trespasses and sin. I'm not following the course of this world. I'm fighting the course of this world. I'm not going to live a life of disobedience. And this prince in the power of the air that's everywhere here, I can be somewhere where there's excitement in the air about sin, and I'm not excited about it. See, I'm going to stick out like a sore thumb. Because I'm not indulging things down here. The wrath of God doesn't abide on me. The love of God abides on me because of what Christ has done. There's been a change. But then yet, I don't live in the morgue anymore. But if you hang around, and all you want to do is hang around those who live in the morgue and, you know, have a thirst for embalming fluid, you probably deserve to be in the morgue. And that's a good sign that you're probably dead. Because if the things that you think about and talk about and act upon are things that the dead do, you know, Kind of like the old saying, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, flaps like a duck, you're going to call it a hippopotamus, you got another thing coming. And so if you're sitting out there hanging out with the ducks and quacking and walking like them, yet you want to call yourself something different, you lie to yourself, see? And of course, that's all part and parcel of being deceived in your sins. Wow. Well, autopsy we have of what Paul tells us. He tells the Ephesians, and we too, us Jews, we're no different. Yeah, okay, great. We got a different pedigree than you, but when we come into this world, you know, my granddaddy might have been, you know, somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, but if you keep going back on ancestry.com, you'll find he rolls up to Adam and Eve, just like yours does. So when that happens, there's not, as people talk about, you know, we can talk about ethnicity with different races, but we all come from one race. It's a human race, and we all come from Adam. And this is, everybody's in the morgue. And you can dissect the morgue into this ethnic group over here, this ethnic group, but they're all in the morgue. And they're all going to die in those sins unless King Jesus comes and says, I'm here to bring my elect out. And I got this elect tray. Pull him out. I'm going to breathe life into him. And he's going to hear the gospel. And he's going to come to me. And his entire new nature is going to be implanted in him. Like it says in James 1, that word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So when the word is preached, if you're a Christian, it goes into you and it feeds you. It's an aroma of life to life. If you're not, you're bored to tears. You can't wait to get out of here. And you're thinking of everything under the sun except this, except what's going on now. What time are we getting out? What time's the game? Jeez, where are we going to eat? I don't know. I'm tired. It's hot. It's cold. See, everything under the sun will be part and parcel of the flesh. And he'll make sure that you're thinking about it. But you don't hear my words. You don't hear these words. So that you say, wow, this has life. I need to repent. Let's pray.